Our Christmas scripture reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All returned to their own ancestral towns to register for this census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was now expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. That night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel reassured them. "Do not be afraid," he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger." Suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in the manger. After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished, but Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them.
One of the things that's interesting about the Christmas season is that it gives us kind of a best case, worst case scenario when it comes to our cultural art and entertainment. So on the one hand, you've got some of the best stuff this time of year, music and movies, you know, from the highbrow stuff, the old stuff, all those carols we just sang. We talked about Handel's Messiah last week. And then, you know, the popular stuff, all the great movies this time of year, It's a Wonderful Life, and Elf, and Charlie Brown Christmas, Bad Santa. So there's a lot of good stuff this time of year. But then it's also like the movie studios and the record labels, it's like they feel like they can get away with anything this time of year because everybody's, you know, in such a good mood, so they'll just, you know, give anything a pass. I came home the other day, and my girls were watching this movie called Santa Claus, C-L-A-W-S, Santa Claus, about, you probably heard this story, you know, Santa, as everybody knows, is allergic to cats. And so these cats, the talking cats that the movie is centered on, they got too close to Santa as he was delivering presents, and he had this severe allergic reaction, and so then it was up to the cats to deliver all the presents based on a true story. And there's lots of that. There's just lots of just crap at Christmas time, you know, these Hallmark Hall of Fame movies. No offense to those of you that like those kind of thing, but it also happens in the sacred space. It also happens with Christian songs and with even famous old carols. Some of them are just kind of schmaltzy, kind of cheesy. And I wanna zero in on one. I don't wanna offend anybody or hurt anybody's feelings if this is your favorite carol, but it's something I wanna talk about, something I think is important. So the carol I have in mind is Away in a Manger. I think it's terrible. I think it's just a terrible, terrible Christmas carol. And the reason I think it's terrible is because it gives this idea that the whole thing, Jesus being born, was this idyllic, beautiful experience. You know, it even says, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Well, why? Why is he not crying? I don't understand why he's not crying. I mean, babies cry. We're hearing babies cry tonight. If you've ever had a baby cries. That's what babies do. And yet somehow in the carol, Jesus doesn't cry. The baby doesn't cry. And what that is that's us trying to sanitize something. That's us trying to paper over something that quite honestly is embarrassing. You know, the whole Christmas story is just, it's an embarrassment. It's a train wreck. It's a disaster from start to finish. If you think it's idyllic and beautiful that Jesus is sleeping in a feed trough, well, ask Joseph if he thought it was idyllic and beautiful to be traveling 70 miles with his wife, 9 months pregnant, on one donkey instead of two horses because they were that poor. And you get into town, and all of a sudden your wife is going into labor. And because you're so poor, you know, you're going around to all the places trying to find a place to stay, somewhere you can have this baby. And there's no room. There's no room. Why? Because everybody takes one look at you, and they can tell you got no money and no connections. See, if you're rich, there's always room. If you got connections, there's always room. But for this family, there wasn't room. Because why? They were from Nazareth. There's this line in the Gospels where it says, somebody hears that Jesus is from Nazareth, and they say, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? It was the worst place you could be from. And so there's no room, and not only that, but there's nobody to deliver the baby. You know, Joseph certainly doesn't know what he's doing. And there they are in a barn with blood all over the ground. Mary's screaming. The baby is screaming, don't give me away in a manger. It's not pretty. It's not a pretty scene. And there's a reason for that. It was by design. It was by design that it was so ugly. And God talks about it. He talks about it in the Bible. And what he says is, it's remarkable, really. I mean, every time I read it, I almost can't believe it. But what he says is, I did it on purpose. And what I did was I chose the foolish things to shame the wise. And what he's saying is, he said, I wanted to save the world. But there's one thing that really bugs God. You know, you think God loves everybody. Well, he does. But there's things that bother him. And it's not the things you think. You think it'd be, so God doesn't like sin, right? God doesn't like it when people do bad things. And he doesn't, that's true. But that doesn't bother him nearly as much as something else. Because when Jesus comes, look at who he hangs out with and look at who he's always mad at. He hangs out with the sinners. He hangs out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the people that their lives are a mess. But look at who he gets mad at. He gets mad at the people who are proud. And that's why Christmas is a train wreck. That's why it's a disaster. Is because God is bothered by proud people. He's bothered by smug people. And so when he wants to save the world, he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take my gift, I'm going to put it in ugly wrapping paper. Because there's some people that actually don't want to open it. I don't want them to open it. I want them to just turn away because they think they're above it. This is my favorite part and also the hardest part of being a pastor in Manhattan. Because talk about smug, you know, talk about snobby. New York is the snobbiest place on earth. And I say that as a New Yorker, you know, I mean, I'm as guilty as everybody else. I saw the other day an ad in this neighborhood for some realty agency, I don't even remember what it was, but it said, it's the difference between Nobu sushi and deli sushi. Like that was the ad. And, you know, the point is everybody's supposed to get it, you know, like, oh, yeah, like, because I'm a sushi snob, and, you know, that's how I am. I'm snobby, and so I want to be served by a realtor that understands how snobby I am. And that's what New York is like. It's the snobbiest place on earth. It's the snobbiest place on earth, and it's a problem when it comes to the message of Christmas, because the message of Christmas is for people who are desperate. The message of Christmas is for people who are so desperate that if the only thing God offers is some baby born to a peasant woman in a barn, you say, well, that's good enough for me. What else am I going to do? You got to be desperate. You have to be desperate to accept it. But if you are, it can change everything. And it has changed everything for a lot of people. It's changed everything for the world. Our girls were asking me the other day, what year was Jesus born? And so I said, let me tell you. And I went to the closet where their art supplies are and got out this big roll of butcher paper. Now, when I do this, they immediately say, okay, we don't care anymore. You know, because they don't. Like, anytime I won't answer their question immediately, they just say, never mind. But and I made him come back, and I drew this long timeline on the floor, you know, and drew a line down the middle. And so I first started with their birthdays, you know, 2009 and 2011 and 2007. And then I went back, you know, on the other side, and negative numbers, BC, talked about Abraham and Egypt and all this other stuff. And right in the middle, at year zero, there's Jesus. Zero. What year was Jesus born? Zero. I mean, plus or minus a couple years. Scholars will quibble about it. But basically, you got this guy who was born, this baby's birth, that splits history into AD and BC, and here we are. The whole world is going to shut down over the next 24 hours just to celebrate the 2017th birthday of this Palestinian baby. What is that about? How do you explain that? There's basically two theories about how that happened, you know, how Christmas came to be such a big deal, why Christmas is so important. And I want to debunk one of those theories and argue for the second one. So the first hypothesis, the first idea about how come Christmas is such a big deal, how come Jesus' life could split history into before and after. The first theory is that it's because he was just that good of a teacher. He was just that wise of a teacher. Why do I think that that can't be it? Here's one. I do think Jesus was a great teacher. Maybe the greatest teacher. Well, in my opinion, he's the greatest teacher that ever lived, you know, but I'm partial. But let's just say for the sake of argument that he was the greatest moral teacher that has ever lived. Well, it's by a matter of degree. And what I mean by that is he's only like shades better than the next guys on that list. Because if you think about it, who, you know, the top three or four moral teachers of all time, you got Plato, and you got Moses, and you got Buddha, and you got Jesus. And there's others you could maybe add to that list, but those are basically the big four. And, you know, if you listen to anything today that's worth any, like if you're listening to some podcast and they're telling you some advice about how to live, if it's good advice, it's going to be something that was already found in one of those four guys. You know, it's everything else is just footnotes to those four guys. So let's say that Jesus was the greatest of those. Well, fine, but I don't know that he was that much better than Plato or Moses or Buddha. And because that's the thing about these guys, there's a lot of overlap. There's a lot of overlap in what they actually taught. Which should be comforting, because it means it's true, you know? It's like, I remember the day in high school that I found out for the first time that Leibniz and Newton discovered calculus around the same time, independently, and it's just so comforting and so awe-inspiring that there's something true, and there are these two guys that are brilliant enough to discover it, and they figured it out. Well, it's the same thing with how to live. It's the same thing with how to be a good person. There's just truth. It's discoverable. And there are people that have been brilliant enough to figure it out. Plato was brilliant enough to figure out how to live, what's right, what's wrong. Buddha was brilliant enough, or enlightened enough, if that's the phrase you want to use, to figure out how to live, what's right, what's wrong. There's just not a whole lot of disagreement about that. And so even if Jesus was the greatest of those guys, I don't think he was enough better. I don't think there's a big enough margin for that alone to be the thing that makes him this character that separates AD into BC and divides history. He was a good teacher, but he wasn't that good a teacher. His teachings aren't that original. That's the first theory about why Jesus was such a big deal. The second theory about why Jesus was such a big deal or is such a big deal is not that it's because he was such a great teacher, but what the Christians have said since day one is that Jesus is such a big deal is because he's God. He's God in the flesh, come to earth. So, you know, the God that Moses claimed to meet on Mount Sinai, the ultimate truth and beauty and goodness that Plato was always talking about, the divine love and compassion and energy that the Buddha was always trying to tap into, that God become a human being. The hymn we sang earlier, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. God come into our story. Now, if that's true, then you could understand why Christmas would be such a big deal. And I get that some of you here tonight may not believe that that's true. But if it was true, well, then all of a sudden, it makes sense why Christmas would be the biggest holiday we have. It makes sense why Christmas would make the world shut down and we'd celebrate it even 2017 years later. Because if God came into the story, if the playwright walked on stage, if the movie director walked around to the other side of the camera and actually entered the scene, well, then that is the dividing line of history. That's the biggest thing that ever has happened, and it's the biggest thing that ever will happen. But why does it matter? Even if it was true, why does it matter? The answer is because it completely changes the dynamic of what it means to live in communion with God. That's what all those guys have been talking about. Moses, Plato, Buddha, it's all about how do I get in touch with the divine? And the answer has always been, well, you got to live the right way. You got to do the right thing. And then if you do it, if you get rid of all the bad stuff in your life and you become a better and better person, then God's energy, God's light, God's love increasingly comes into your life. That's what they've all said. And the hard part is not knowing what to do. You know, again, they kind of all agree about the basics of what it means to be a good person, and we kind of all know what it takes to be a good person. The hard part isn't knowing what to do. The hard part is doing it. It's like, speaking personally, over the last 10 years, I have read way too much about exercise and weightlifting and fitness. And if you add up the amount I've actually read about it versus the time I spent in the gym, I mean, it's not even close. Why? Because it's doing it that's hard. It's going that's hard. It's the pain of doing that set or, you know, pushing yourself on that run that's hard. And I've been focused on, well, what's this person's theory about fitness? And what's that person's theory about fitness? Well, the differences are pretty minor. You know, you could take any of them. You could take any of these different teachers, and if you just did any of them, you'd be a lot farther along and a lot better off than you are, or at least I would be. But the hard part is doing it. The hard part is actually doing it. So if you had somebody that could actually follow the teachings of Buddha, or actually follow the teachings of Plato, or actually follow the Ten Commandments, well, it doesn't really matter which path you're on. You're going to be a really good person. But the problem is, how do you get the power? How do you get the strength to do it? And how do you deal with all this stuff in your life that you want to get rid of and you can't get rid of? You just can't shake it. You can't get it away from you. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And Christmas obviously happens at the winter solstice, the darkest time of the year. And it's been a dark year in the U.S. in a lot of ways, nationally, you know, it's spilled all over the front page every day, but it's also been a dark year for a lot of people in this room, personally. As a pastor who talks to a lot of people about very personal matters, what I can tell you is that everybody's got darkness in their life, whether it's the darkness of these painful memories from the past, or the darkness of things not going the way they're supposed to go in the present, or the darkness of looking ahead to the future and the fear and the uncertainty. Everybody's got darkness in their lives. The question is, what do you do with that? What do you do with the darkness? And if it's just a matter of I got to live right and I got to make better resolutions and I got to be more determined to be the person I've got to be, well, then most of us don't have much hope. You know, for a select few, for a couple of people, maybe, they've got the moral fortitude to do what's got to be done. But what about for the rest of us? What about for the rest of us who can't seem to shake the bad habits and can't seem to start the good habits and want to be these great people, but it's always a matter of not living up to our own standard. That's what sin is. It's falling short. The word for sin that's used in the New Testament is the Greek word hamartia. It's an archer's term. It just means missing the mark. You were shooting for the bullseye, and you missed. The question is, what do you do when that's your life? And that's what separates Jesus from all these other guys. Not the standard he sets. The standard's the same moral standard. Not the standard he sets, but rather what he says to those of us who haven't lived up to it. And the reason he comes in the flesh as God, the reason he comes and says, not here's the way, follow my teachings, but says rather, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, is because when he dies on the cross, the whole point of that is to cleanse you of your sin before you clean up your life. See, it's the exact reverse. It's a perfect reversal of the traditional idea, because the traditional idea is clean up your life, and to the extent that you clean up your life, you'll get God's presence more and more. And this is the reverse of that. The reverse is God cleans you up. God comes into your life first by grace. You just ask for it. You just say, please forgive me. And then once you have his presence, that's what enables you to clean up your life. That's what enables you to be this person that you've always wanted to be. Totally different. So it's harder and easier. It's easier in that you don't have to be perfect, but it's harder, going back to what we were talking about at the beginning, the pride piece. Because to accept this, you have to say, I can't do it on my own. And there's something that's kind of nice about all those other guys. It's almost like they're patting you on the back, saying, you can do it. Here's the standard. Just try a little bit harder. And you kind of think, yeah, maybe I can do it. And with Jesus, with Christianity, there's this humiliating aspect of it where you have to say, I can't do it on my own. And not only that, but you have to accept the foolishness of Christmas. Everything we were talking about at the beginning, that this baby born in a manger is somehow the salvation and the light of the world. That's a pretty silly idea, especially in New York in 2017. There's a lot of things that, you know, you can get by with in New York today. There's a lot of weird stuff, SoulCycle and, you know, whatever else, that if this is your jam, like, people will be like, yeah, good for you. But nobody thinks traditional Christianity is cool. You know, if you said to somebody, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, and not like I grew up in a Christian home, but like, no, I really believe that Jesus Christ is the light and salvation of the world. Well, you'd be a joke. You would be a joke to all your friends. But there are worse things than being a joke. We were talking at the beginning about how Christmas gives us this best case, worst case scenario when it comes to art and movies and music. We'll close with this. A Christmas Carol, Dickens' story A Christmas Carol, is a great example of both. It's both worst case and best case, because obviously the story itself is a masterpiece, and there's been a lot of great film versions over the years. There's also been some really, really bad film versions. I grew up on the George C. Scott version, which is pretty good, but I didn't discover until I was an adult the 1951 Alistair Sim version, which is absolutely stunning. And what it preserves in that movie is what's very clear in the book itself, which is that Scrooge, this change that comes over him, is a Christian conversion. It's a man being overtaken by Christ. And what Dickens does a great job of portraying is that to do that, to allow Christ's light to shine in your life, you have to become a fool. You have to be willing to be laughed at. At the end of the book, the very last lines are, it says, of Scrooge, many laughed to see this change in him. You know, he became this kind of goofy character around town. But it says he laughed too, and it was always said of him that he knew how to keep Christmas well. This willingness to become a fool. You don't care. You don't care. You'll laugh about it because you're that desperate. That's what it takes. And in some ways, it's easier to just try to be this person you want to be, because then you can keep your pride intact. But so much easier and so much better to just accept the foolishness of Christmas and say to Christ, let your light shine on me. Let's pray. Father, it's not how we would have done it. When we look at the way that you came down to save us, it's just, it doesn't make sense to us. It offends our tastes. But we know there's a reason for it. We know you had something in mind. And so as we look to you tonight, as we look to you this Christmas, I ask that you would take the blinders off our eyes. I ask that you would speak to us. I ask that you would speak to our hearts. That you would tell us by the power of your Spirit something we could never know or learn on our own, which is that you love us, that you came to be with us, that you died for us, and that through you there is forgiveness and power to change. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.